We're going through the Bible, and we're not going at an even pace. We spent one whole Sunday on the book of Ruth, which is only four chapters, and now we're going to do dozens of chapters in a day. I do have a question. This is 1st and 2nd Chronicles we're looking at here. And if you look on the last page of your handout here, page 6 I think it is, this is something that we distributed early on in our study. And what this does is it shows the periods of time during which the different books were written. So some of the books written very quickly, briefly, others of them, like the book of Psalms, collected over a 1,000-year period of time. So you end up having real differences from one book to the next as to how long the book took to write in terms of what was collected. You'll want a handout here, okay? You want to make sure you grab that. Good to see you. So anyhow, this is, I think, key, because as we look at this, there's a lot of difference but from one Old Testament book to the next as to what period of time it took to write this and to collect it and what period of time it covers. I'd like to take a look here because this is 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it's that 1st and 2nd Chronicles we're looking at today. This is the pattern that you have. 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings is now reproduced time-wise, covering the same period of time and a little bit farther beyond that, the same period of time as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, why would God have a book written that covers the same period of time as the prior books? Why would 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings be written and 1st and 2nd Chronicles if 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers the same period of time as 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings? Why would that be? Yeah.
Why did he do four gospels?
Yeah. And that, because that gets into a bigger question. Okay? Actually, there are several different reasons. What are some of those reasons why we would have what appears to be redundancies in the Bible? Different perspectives, okay. And when you say different perspectives, what do you mean by that?
Different outlooks on the same event.
Okay, different outlooks on the same event, different things observed. Okay, good. What else?
Different author.
A different author, okay. We have, like, for example, you brought up the Gospels. You got four different authors talking about the life of Christ. And so different authors are going to have different things that they want to bring out. When we get to the Gospels, we'll be taking a look at that very issue. Randy?
Probably the nation would be going through a complex set of
parallel. Okay. Now, there are some differences from one book to the next, even though they cover supposedly the same period of time, right? So differences, is that helpful to have differences?
Different
perspectives on the same thing, different observations, right?
Because of the different points of emphasis, you get struck by different things.
Ah, okay.
So in one case, you might be struck by the fact of God's faithfulness through all the ups and downs. Another might emphasize all the conquests and wars,
uh-huh.
like you have on your handout here. There.
Okay.
I think it also speaks to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
Because there are different authors, like Randy said, culturally, there may be numerically some numbers and stuff may be a little bit different, but still it's valid.
Okay. When you look at these several books and they're covering some of the same periods of time, one of the advantages of having things that appear to be at the surface redundant is that you're able to get confirmation and connection. with different things. Let's take, for example, the resurrection accounts. You got all four of the Gospels telling about the resurrection accounts. So we'll be taking a look at that here this morning. But as we look at something like the resurrection accounts, you'll have different ones providing different parts of the picture, which when put together gives you the whole story. Right? The other thing you get is confirmation. Right? Confirmation. Let's take, for instance, what would happen in the book of Acts if that were taken out of the New Testament, if we didn't have that?
Well, as you pointed out in the sermon, you wouldn't know anything about how you suddenly had a church show up.
Yeah, what's a church, right? And by the way, who's Paul, right? Yeah. And who's Timothy, right? You'd have no idea. But why am I suddenly going from Jerusalem to Ephesus? Why am I suddenly going from Jerusalem to Rome? You'd have no answers to any of those questions. So getting you know what appears to be redundant, information is actually helpful, and it is why God. Pardon?
Helpful in the
gap. Yeah, help fill in some gaps. Give you continuity as well as has been mentioned, different perspectives and that kind of thing. So as we look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles. At first, glance, you might say, well, that's just repeating something else I've already seen. But it comes from a different perspective. It gives us confirmation in some cases, but also additional insights and information in other cases. Okay? One other thing. Last week I told you about there was a discovery of this citadel that's mentioned here just earlier this month, okay? On April 2nd, it was announced that they had discovered this citadel that is described in 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles also reports the same event. It doesn't have some of the information that the 2 Samuel reference does, but it has some other additional information that the other reference does not have. But anyway, that citadel, here's the city of David, in other words, this is the area that this is talking about. It was held by a Canaanite group called the Jebusites. And David went in and took that. Here is the city of David, the excavation area. Here is a kind of a model of that Jerusalem as it was about 1000 B.C. during David's time. Here is the spring that was behind the citadel. In other words, they were protecting the water supply. And this is also the spring where Solomon was anointed as king. And this citadel, they had been doing excavations, but they didn't announce it because they wanted to make sure first of what they had, and also they didn't, until they had it ready for the public to see, they didn't want a bunch of people coming into the area. Let's take a look here on your handout. The first chart we have there compares 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings with Chronicles. And I know, Morgan, you brought up the different perspective. And that's the first thing that's on the chart. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings have more of a prophetic perspective. And one of the things we saw in 1 and 2 Kings, you have Elijah and Elisha prominent in those books, whereas not in 1 and 2 Chronicles. You have a priestly perspective because there's a lot more focus on the temple. This is Solomon's temple, its construction, how the priests operate, what they do, the different categories and classes of priests. Okay? Then you have in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, more of a political history. And then in Chronicles, because of the priestly focus, religious history. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, wars are prominent, whereas the temple is the prominent feature in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we'll be taking a look at that shortly. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings has the record of both nations. Which nations are we talking about? Israel, the northern kingdom, okay, the other tribes, and then now the record of Judah is what is focused on in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we'll take a look at that here shortly. The continuing history of the nation of the people of Israel in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and the continuity of David's line in Chronicles, because the focus is on Judah. By the way, was Judah the only tribe in the southern kingdom?
No, Benjamin.
Benjamin was the other major tribe, and one of the things we mentioned last week is that at different times, people from all the tribes up in the north would move down into the southern kingdom, especially when things got really bad. Okay? And so there was a pattern of essentially all the tribes then being present in the southern kingdom.
Especially since they would come to Jerusalem to worship at feast times like Passover.
Yes, yes. They would come there and they'd, of course, be more local. So you'd get a mixture of all the tribes in the southern kingdom. The last thing you see, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, a focus on man's failure, because actually some of it's some dismal reading. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles, more about God's faithfulness. All right, now here's something else to look at. 1 and 2 Samuel, the likely authors are Samuel, Nathan being the prophet who was a court prophet under David, and Gad. So those three names. 1 and 2 Kings, it doesn't actually say who wrote it. The Jewish tradition, and it makes some sense, is that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles we're looking at today. Again, it doesn't say who wrote it. The Jewish tradition, and it makes sense when you look at it, is that Ezra was the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Yes?
Who's Gad?
Gad is a, let's see, I think the term is a seer. So somewhat like a prophet. Nathan was a court prophet. Gad appears to have been not so much active in the court. So now we have 1 and 2 Chronicles at a glance. On the bottom part of page 1, this is kind of a graphical outline. And what we see there, actually the first several chapters of 1 Chronicles is genealogies. Some people look at the genealogies and they go, oh, you know, put me to sleep. Why spend several chapters on genealogies? Why would that be of any use or interest?
Well, it's a verification of who Jesus was, for one
okay.
thing. And it also extends all the way to the millennial kingdom. And it's also a great tracking of the tribes.
Yeah, the genealogies start with Adam. Okay, and they go down through Abraham. And then once you get into the people of Israel, why does the genealogy matter? What are the distinctives with a particular genealogical line?
Mary and Joseph.
Okay, Mary and Joseph, who we see are descended from David, both of them, right? So, and why is that important?
Because that fulfills the promise that the Messiah would come.
That's right. So it demonstrates fulfillment of the promise given to David.
What Stan okay. said earlier, too, we're talking about real people and real time.
Yes.
And real land issues
yeah.
and so on.
Yeah.
And as opposed to a fairy tale, once upon a time in the forest there lived a little girl named Little Red Hydrangea.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. There was a Wycliffe Bible translator who was translating for a tribe over in the Orient. And at first they were just kind of going to cut to the chase and just translate the book of Matthew but leave off the genealogies. And so they produced, you know, this translation for the people, but they cut off the genealogies because they figured that wouldn't be interesting. And so the people looked at it and they, you know, okay, you know, they weren't terribly interested. Then they completed the work and included the genealogies, and the people said, oh, you mean these are real people? Right? So there was a significant, you know, message to these people, oh, this is a real person because you've got the genealogy, right? And that made a huge difference, yeah.
Well, and also when you do, and I'm sure, I don't know what this word is, but when you really get into Scripture and you look at words and first occurrence and a lot of these other different rules and understanding Scripture and language,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it's all not hidden, but it's all, I don't know what the word would be, but it's all here in these different books and stuff. And so when you look at that, each and every one of these books adds insight as far as interpretation is concerned.
Okay. One of the things that comes out here in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that actually showed up earlier, and it ends up being a fairly long-standing pattern, is that you'll have these kings descended from David, and that's all recorded as to who that was and at what time and who begat whom. And then you'll have, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you also have the genealogy of the priestly line. And one of the things that shows up several times in the Old Testament is someone who is not of the priestly line that steps in and tries to act as a priest, and then bad things happen. Okay? Bad things happen. One of them, we'll see, who is actually generally a good king, but King Uzziah, during the time of Isaiah, okay, and I'm not mixing those up, King Uzziah was a good king in general, but he went in and tried to act like a priest, and that ended his kingship. Okay? So, what line you're from matters. Okay? What line you're from matters. Let's also take another look here. We got 1 Chronicles looks particularly at the reign of David. Okay, a lot of focus on the life of David. And one of the things that it focuses on we haven't seen before is David's preparation for the temple. David was not allowed to build the temple. Why?
He said that he killed too many people.
Yeah, too much blood on his hands. He said, you've been fighting your life long. Too much blood on your hands, you can't do it. One of the other points we brought out was the 10-generation issue that also, Solomon would have been the last one qualified because he was out from underneath the cloud of the illegitimacy. So we brought that out previously. So here's David. He's preparing for the temple in what ways?
Well, he got timbers from Lebanon.
Yeah, he's starting to collect raw materials, right, to bring in timbers and things of that sort.
The precious metals.
Yeah, he
collected all sorts of stuff.
Yeah, he's collecting materials, and that's basically an extensive effort, not just a local effort, because he's bringing in materials. He's also arranging to have laborers come in. So he's doing that, making plans for the construction of the temple, but he's not allowed to build it. So he's doing everything to get things prepared. He worked to get the various priestly courses organized, and including setting up a meeting with 24 of the priests at a time, and they would rotate through those chairs. So he'd meet personally with ultimately all of the priests, but 24 at a time. Okay? 24 at a time. Then we have in 2 Chronicles, we find the reign of Solomon takes up roughly a third here of this 2 Chronicles. And he completes the temple, pulls in all the raw materials that David had put in there. And then it talks towards the end about the glory of Solomon's reign. Now, let's take a look here. Here's the construction of Solomon's temple. And it's on the same ground as the second temple that was present during Jesus' ministry. And that same ground is now the place where the Dome of the Rock is located, and the Mosque of Omar, that same Temple Mount. Here would be kind of inside, you know, cutaway construction of the inside. This was quite some temple, and especially on the inside, which is what most folks would not see. One of the other things that we looked at last week, I mentioned this is the actual seal of Jezebel. Okay, out of the this is her personal seal out of the First Kings. We pointed out here's another one out of Second Kings. This is the seal of Shema, the servant of Jeroboam II. Here's the seal impression of Ahaz, son of Jotham, from Second Kings. And then one of them we pointed out too. This is the actual signet ring, the seal ring for Manasseh. And so it's amazing. And actually there are dozens and dozens of these seals or seal impressions of the various ones. Hezekiah actually has well over 100 different seal impressions that have been found from his time. Here's one of those, over 100 from Hezekiah. Hezekiah is also brought out in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And my reason for pointing that out is at one point in time, the Assyrians are attacking Jerusalem, and they're coming up against them. This guy is making threats. Okay? This guy is making threats. He's an ambassador for the Assyrians, and but Isaiah tells Hezekiah, don't listen to his threats. Continue to resist them, even though their army is overwhelming. Okay. The army is overwhelming. And so what happens is the Lord comes in and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They go instantly from being threatening to non-threatening. Just overnight. Okay, 185,000 soldiers die. What's interesting is Isaiah and 1 and 2 Kings, actually 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, all three Bible books describe this event. And there is reference to it on this prism, which is Sennacherib's record of his attack on Judah. And what he says is that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in his royal city. But that's a way of saying I didn't beat him. Okay? Because they were prone to do a lot of bragging. But he couldn't say that he defeated them. He just said he shut up Hezekiah in his royal city. There is also record of the same event by the Greek historian Herodotus. And Herodotus has a very interesting explanation for why the Assyrians lost. He said a bunch of mice came and ate up their bowstrings. And in addition to that, the Egyptians also have their side of the account. So the Bible has three different records, and there's also three different sets of historical records out there among the secular realm as well. So lots of record of this event. Real interesting. This is in the British Museum, the Taylor Prison there. Next we have the Babylonians coming in and attacking, and they went in ultimately wiping out the city of Jerusalem, knocking down the Solomon's Temple and knocking down all the walls of Jerusalem, just making the whole city of rubble. And then they carry the Jews off into exile over to Babylon. Okay, back to our handout. Let's take a look here. You got page 2. Here you got the divided kingdom. And one of the things we pointed out last week, 1st and 2nd Kings is shown here. And then where we have a parallel, we have 2nd Chronicles shown there on the divided kingdom. And that carries up to the point where Babylon conquers Judah. Now, what we also have, and we looked at this last week, is a summary of the divided kingdom, but 1st and 2nd Chronicles focuses on which one of these kingdoms? 1st and 2nd Chronicles focuses on which one of these kingdoms?
Israel.
Yeah, well, ultimately, 1st and 2nd Chronicles focuses on Judah, okay, the southern kingdom, right? That's the perspective that it comes from. why would there be all this focus on the temple? Why would this First and Second Chronicles put so much focus on the temple?
Because that's where their focus was. That's what their place of worship was, and that's what is ultimately destroyed. I mean, that's a very big, significant place in, for both Israel and Judah. And it's beautiful, and it's destroyed.
Yeah, think about what. Why would we be given so much focus on the temple? Is the temple all that important to you and me? They say no. Yeah, but why?
Well, Jesus means God with us.
Okay.
Okay, and in the Old Testament, this is one of the places. This is the permanent location of where God was with them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, prior to this, it was in the tent of meeting and pillar of fire and all these other different things. But when you get to the temple, that's where God is.
Okay.
I mean, that's huge.
Yeah.
Yeah, when Solomon had eventually got to build the temple, and the glory of the Lord came down, and God told Solomon, I am pleased with this place, I will dwell here. And Solomon offered this prayer, and God said, if my people who are called by my name will pray and ask for forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
I will, you know, if they misbehave, I will heal their land. So, as Dan said, the very presence of God was the symbol, whereas in the church age, Paul writes, know you not that you are the temple of God? Take care of your bodies, and you're the temple.
Let's take a look here. I'm going to come back to this. The first indication of a temple that we have with the Jews is this tabernacle, okay, out in the wilderness. And that's actually, very interestingly, the book of Hebrews never mentions the temple as a fixed structure. The book of Hebrews, not once does it bring up the temple. It always refers to the tabernacle. Real interesting, okay? But this was the first place where you had something like a temple. But it was actually a glorified tent, right? Actually a glorified tent. Then, here is David, after several centuries now. Here is David, who comes along and starts pulling together plans and parts and hardware to build this temple. So here's Solomon's temple. Solomon is the one who actually takes all the pieces and orchestrates putting that in place as a temple. Then you have the reconstructed temple, which actually it was rebuilt. You see that on your divided kingdom chart there. It was rebuilt, finally completed in 515, the second temple. Herod, starting in 20 BC, begins upgrading the temple big time. Upgrading the second temple big time. He starts 20 BC and it isn't finished until about 63 AD. Okay? So for over 80 years, they're upgrading the temple. So when Jesus and the disciples were, you know, walking around the temple and describes that, it was a temple under constant reconstruction. Okay? Constant reconstruction. When they stopped building the temple, they laid off 18,000 people. Okay? And that caused a riot, of course. So finally, Herod was long gone by the time that thing was constructed. And it was only about a half dozen years later, and the temple was completely ruined after all the upgrades. Okay, now, where's the temple? It's us, right? It's us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is corporately, together as a body, we're a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says individually we each are a temple. Okay, why would that be? Why would we be called a temple?
Because God is within us.
God is within us, okay? God indwells us. So we who are believers corporately, as together as a church body, and individually are temples. Okay? Yeah.
Interesting aside about the Hebrews talking about the tabernacle and never talk about the temple.
Yeah.
The temple was a matter of pride.
Ah.
The temple was one of these things you showed the visiting relatives from Macedonia.
Yes.
Look at this beautiful structure.
Yeah.
God wanted the emphasis to be on His presence and not on the structure.
And on the structure,
and
yes.
The disciples and Jesus went by and the disciples said, "Isn't this a magnificent building?"
Yes.
All of this.
Yes.
And Jesus said, "That's just temporary.
Yeah.
All of this is earthly." And as
yeah. This is all going to be torn down.
Just as you pointed out in the sermon series on Hebrews, all of this points to that which is permanent and that which is fixed.
Yeah.
And that's not the temporal earthly things. It's the heavenly. These are all a shadow.
Yeah. This is all shadow and illustration.
Don't get so proud of your stained glass windows and your beautiful architecture.
At some point, the Lord's going to take us all home. Okay, one way or another, the Lord's going to take us all home. Is that the end of temples?
Not the real temple.
Okay. We still got more to go, don't we? Here is what's called the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, although they don't prefer that term. This is the Western Wall. In other words, this is the Temple Mount Wall that was put in during Herod's time. It goes like about 60 feet down below what you see there, down to solid rock. Okay?
Is that where the Jews go to pray and they stick the?
Yeah, they go up there and put their prayers in between the stones. And some of those stones are like 50 tons, huge, huge stones. And by the way, the place where Jesus was crucified, okay, was in the middle of this quarry, and it was an area of poor quality rock, so they didn't quarry it, which is why you end up having a hill called Golgotha in the middle of this quarry. And off to the edge of the quarry is where the tomb was located. Okay? Yeah.
It's always amazed me, because putting your prayers in the wall and going up there and praying at the wall, is that not idolatry?
Well, it could be looked at that way in a sense, because, everything is about the building, right?
Yeah, it's kind of like holding a crucifix and feeling that you can't pray to God unless you have your crucifix.
Is there going to be another temple built here? Yes. Tribulation. Tribulation temple. Be built here, okay? On this mount, all of the hardware for the inside of that is sitting in a museum in Jerusalem, right? So they will build the tribulation period temple, which will get used for how long? Remember, in the middle of it is where the Antichrist breaks the treaty that stops the temple use. During the millennium, Ezekiel describes the temple, and this is what it looks like. It's an artist rendition of the temple, much, much larger. Okay, much, much larger. And so, Ezekiel's temple. Are we done with temples? No. New heavens and new earth. Where's the temple?
In Jerusalem.
Yeah. New heavens and new earth. You got New Jerusalem coming down. It says the Lord is the temple. Okay? The Lord is the temple. So this temple idea is one that started back during the time of Moses out there in the desert, and it keeps being carried on, and it'll continue to be carried on all the way into the new heavens and new earth and New Jerusalem. Okay? All the way into the new heavens and new earth and New Jerusalem. And right now, there is no physical temple there in Jerusalem. All they've got is the Temple Mount. And you and I, as believers, are the temple. Okay? Until that tribulation temple was built and we're out of here. Okay, let's look at one other thing. In this summary, okay, on page 2, in the summary of the divided kingdom, you have 8 godly and 12 ungodly kings in the line of David. Okay, less than half are godly kings. Is that a problem? Jesus is descended from the ungodly ones too. Jesus is descended from the ungodly kings. So, is that a problem?
Well, you think of God can make, like we quote Romans 8:28 quite a bit.
Yeah.
When we have things that don't seem to fit into a pattern.
Yeah.
God is able to make the end result according to His will, regardless of the bumps in the road along the way from the human standpoint.
Mm-hmm.
So, did God condone David's relationship with Bathsheba? Of course not. But did he carry out his ultimate purposes through the line of David? And the answer is yes. So, if we judge from the outside, we get into all kinds of intellectual difficulty. And I always have to go back to Isaiah 55 myself and be reminded that God's ways are not my ways and His thoughts are not my thoughts. That God knows what He's doing and I just know little bits and pieces.
Yeah. God can take situations that look ugly, really bad. Manasseh, you know, the one who I showed you a signet ring? Manasseh was the one that had Isaiah sawn in half. Okay? And yet, the Lord used Manasseh to be in the line of Jesus. God can take really ugly things. It doesn't have to be humanly perfect. That doesn't thwart God's plan. It doesn't thwart God's plan. One other thing, as we look at these kings, most of whom, even in Judah, right line, really ugly things that they did. As we look at these kings, do they seem to have any sense of what importance that they have? Do they have any sense of what importance they have? Yeah, if you look at it, okay, we have 8 godly kings and 12 ungodly kings. We got another issue that comes up, and that is, did they understand how important it was to pass on what they had spiritually? Because you would have, here's Hezekiah. Generally, we would say he is a godly king, and his son Manasseh was terrible.
I was going to say, maybe Josiah.
Uh-huh.
Maybe Josiah did.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's the one who found the, you know, the scrolls and
brought
it back to spiritual mold. So
there is a principle for parents here, okay, and that is that you see these 8 godly kings, and frequently the godly king did not pass on the spiritual importance of what they were doing on to the next generation. They would do things that were honorable and good and godly, but they didn't pass it on to the next generation. And as a parenting principle, thinking through, you know, what am I passing on to who?
It seemed like they had rebellious children.
Yeah. What's with that? What's with that? Why is it that you'll have some godly king and then the next generation is a mess? What's going on with that?
Well, I think part of it has to do with, well, you know, they talk about, and I know Randy's here, but they talk about preacher's kids and, you know, and they talk about people who are in higher monetary situations, and they have less struggles in life, and things seem to go easier, so they don't have to learn the lessons, the hard lessons of life, because, you know, of their position. And I think that makes a lot of difference. And if you're a king's son, I mean, you got it easy. You don't have to struggle. You don't have to make it work. You don't have to have a relationship with the Lord because you really aren't depending on Him. You
know? Yeah. To think about that, how do we go about passing on to the next generation what really matters?
You have to live a consistent life yourself and not just talk about it.
Okay.
People see what... I like an expression that unfortunately I don't follow too well. It says, always preach the gospel, use words as necessary.
Yes.
Well, one of the keys is that you're intentional about passing that on. You don't just hope that they come, you know, your children come across it and or see it, or you hope that they don't see what you're not doing right or something. You're very intentional about teaching the gospel.
Okay, one is you're very intentional about it. Is it possible that your kids see your life? Is it possible that you talk about it, but it still doesn't come across? Can that happen?
See a head nodding.
Yeah. In other words, it is possible that you live in such a way that people say, yeah, you know, dad, mom, they're good people, you know. And certainly they're Christians. And maybe even mom and dad talk about it, but it still doesn't come across. What's the difference?
Relationship.
Okay, relationship.
Just getting to the heart issue, having a relationship with the child.
Okay, relationship is key. Yeah, Stan?
Well, I think it also goes back to the parable of the soils. I mean, he went out there and he sowed the seed, and some of it landed on a good heart, some of it didn't. So.
Okay. Is it possible for parents to do everything right and still have the kid head off? It can be, right? It can be. So there is individual responsibility. There isn't any way to have a guarantee, per se. But I think it's key to really think about how we intentionally pass along to the next generation and give some real thought to how we pass that along to the next generation. In great part, Christianity is slipping and fading. Okay? Even here in our own country. Slipping and fading. And just having a going to church custom doesn't fix it. Now, Randy saw some of that with being down in Texas in the so-called Bible Belt. Where you have people that they go to church and then, you know, live like the devil right afterwards. So it's possible to have habits and talk and a culture that's churched and still be way off whack. Yeah. Yes.
I think an important part of that too is that parents have to not be Mr. Goody Two Shoes or Mr. and Mrs. Goody Two Shoes. That they make mistakes, but that doesn't mean that they're out of God's fellowship. That they can confess and they can repent and they can get back on the right track, and that they're not by any means perfect. And I think that sometimes is maybe what pastors' children see, or somebody that's deeply involved in religious activity, mm-hmm. that they pass on to their children.
Yeah.
That they are many times spend way too much time in the church and not enough time at home.
Yeah.
And that they perfection, and that's not how I see it. Where, mm-hmm. where none of us are, we have to confess.
Yeah.
Own up to mistakes too.
And along with that, I think what that's saying, if you really look at pride, I mean, what was the thing that Jesus came and confronted most frequently?
Yeah.
And that was pride. What's the thing that Paul talks about so often, and that's boasting? And, you know, pride goes before the fall.
Yeah.
So however that pride gets in your heart or in your mind or whatever, it seems to be, you know, only removed through struggle and through understanding that self is not the most important thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and to get to that place, it takes struggle and it takes pain and it takes, mm-hmm. you know, a lot of things we don't like to have to go through.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Al?
I know when I first ran across train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old and not depart from it.
Yeah.
I had the wrong interpretation.
Uh-huh.
I thought that was a guarantee.
You know? Uh-huh.
And I was heartbroken when my children didn't seem to be following that.
Mm-hmm.
It took me a lot of time to figure that my job was to plant the seed and to try to be consistent and not just talking about it, but living my daily life that way. But the children don't depart from it in the sense that they know
mm-hmm.
they've had that. And God's still working in each of their hearts and minds, even though they may not be regular church attenders or some other outwardly showing mm-hmm. thing. My job is to be faithful in being obedient and planting mm-hmm. the seed.
Yeah. I think it's something to look at because, you know, most of these kings in Judah, most of these kings were ungodly. And what we see is there was not an intentionality about the way they passed on to the next generation. Very frequently you'd have a godly king and then the next generation, it was all out the window, and everything slid back. But being very intentional as a parent and you know thinking things through, how am I going to get across what is important and pass that on? That's a key thing. And I think even passing along from older generation onto others in terms of encouraging, you know, what worked, what didn't. And even some honesty there is key. I know when Randy was not quite 12, I pulled all three of my kids aside. This is after talking to Nancy and apologized to them that I had not done things. So even some honesty can be pivotal. I apologized to them that I had not been the father to them that I ought to have been. So even some honesty about those kinds of things. I know one time Nancy asked our kids, "Can you tell when I'm walking in the Spirit and when I'm not?" Yep. So some spiritual reality there can be key as well. Okay, let's call our time to a close here. All right. Lord, thank you for the lessons here out of First and Second Chronicles, and we've certainly taken a sweeping look, but yet, as we look at it, some really pivotal things and things that hit home in a very real way, things about parenting principles and what we have to pass on to the next generation. And we thank you for the examples here, examples of good, examples of bad. We also thank you that as we look at these this temple construction, ultimately we are the temple. We in the body of Christ are the temple that you have on earth right now. And we just thank you for these lessons. We thank you for the truth that you brought out before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.